We come this evening to our 13th and final sermon in this series of sermons on Christian warfare, and we'll be taking as our text a verse from 1 John chapter 3, focusing especially on the second half of verse 8. So if you'll turn with me in the scriptures to 1 John chapter 3, verse 8. He that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. So we're especially going to concentrate on those words. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. We gather together this evening for one primary purpose. And it is the same purpose every time we come together in public worship. And that purpose is to behold the glory of God as it is chiefly revealed to us in the face of the Lord Jesus Christ. We've come to worship Him, to glorify Him, to see the preeminence of Christ set before us. And the Bible reveals so much to us of the glory of God in Jesus. We see Him as one who is fully God and fully man. We see Him in His humiliation and exaltation as prophet, as priest, as king, as a savior, and as a redeemer. And this evening, as we take up the passage that's before us, we see the glory of God revealed to us in the face of the Lord Jesus Christ as one who triumphs over the devil, as a victor, as one who has come for this very purpose, to destroy the works of Satan. We've been looking over these many weeks now at what the Bible teaches us about Christian warfare. And we've seen that from the fall in Genesis 3, straight through to the end of the Bible, and thus the end of this period of history in Revelation 22, there is a cosmic war that is taking place, and it is between the Lord Jesus Christ and the devil, who is an adversary, the enemy of God. And as God's people, we find ourselves on that stage, and we find ourselves swept up in that cosmic battle. And we see within and without and all around us the evidence of a great war, far greater than any of the wars that take place with human armies between nations in this time or in previous times. And what we see at the center of that span, looking back from the fall to the culmination of this war, when at last the Lord Jesus Christ will cast Satan and all of his emissaries, and with them all of the reprobate, into the lake of fire. And between these two poles, we have, as it were, at the center of that, the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, his death, burial, resurrection, and ascension. And it is there that we see the death blow, if you will, being brought down upon the head of Satan. It's often remarked by way of illustration that in the Second World War, we herald the accomplishments that took place on D-Day. And it's true, as we observe all that took place, there was a definitive blow that was brought down upon the enemy at D-Day, which for all practical purposes broke the back of the enemy and resulted in a triumph. But there was a lot of time that passed, a good bit of time that passed between D-Day and what we call V-Day, when the war was actually brought to a conclusion. There was a lot of cleanup that had to take place in that intermittent period. And so it is here. The Lord Jesus Christ accomplishes in his glorious work, his cross work, and his death and burial and resurrection, he accomplishes a great work which is definitive. And yet we see time passing between then and the culmination, the consummation, when the Lord folds up, as it were, this period of time, and we have the entering into the glory that is to follow. And so as you look at this passage before us, it speaks about the Lord Jesus Christ in his incarnation and his saving work. And it says, for this purpose, the Son of God was manifested that he might destroy the works of the devil. What I want to do this evening is to end this series of sermons on a note of comfort, a note of triumph, a note of consolation that's grounded in the victory of the Lord Jesus himself. Because just as I said at the beginning, we came here this evening preeminently to behold the glory of God, to worship the Lord, to ascribe unto him the glory that is due to his name. And the fact is, that's our primary purpose throughout our whole life, including our Christian warfare. Our eyes are centered not in the first instance upon the devil, not upon the entanglements of the world, not upon the sin that we face within, not even upon the pieces of armor that we considered together, which God has furnished us with. But our eyes are chiefly upon the captain of our salvation. We fight and war with our eyes fixed upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I want us to end this evening by having our eyes placed where they ought to be, upon Christ. Notice three things in reference to this latter part of verse 8. The first is what Christ destroyed. What Christ destroyed, described here as the works of the devil, that he might destroy the works of the devil. You think about the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, and it is, in a word, salvation. And it is a work of grace. In contrast, what are the works of the devil? They are works of damnation. They are works not of grace, but of sin. And that's how this passage itself describes it. He that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. The works of the devil are defined preeminently by this diabolical evil, this lawlessness, this repugnant rebellion against a holy God. His works are chiefly the works of sin. In verse 10, you see it coming out again. In this, the children of God are manifest in the children of the devil. Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother. It is sin. And so here is the devil described in the Bible as a prince, described as a ruler of the darkness of this world, and he is engaged in works of darkness. He is engaged in propagating and promoting that which is sinful. And the fact is, the Bible says that he rules over every unconverted soul. He rules over them as a master. And they serve him. Jesus can say to the unconverted Jews in John 8, you're just like your father. And who is your father? Your father is not Abraham. Your father is the devil. And you see something similar in Acts 13, verse 10, where they are busy serving the devil. And we see it not only here in the pages of Scripture, we see it all around us, do we not? Ourselves. We see those who oppose Christ. We see those who run in sin. We see those who hate the purity of the law of God. They, as Psalm 2 says, want to cast the cords of the Lord Jesus Christ from them. They do not want to be bound or tied to him. The unconverted, natural man has a dark heart and a dark mind and thus a dark life. And he is blind, and he is ignorant, and he is spiritually dead. The Bible tells us that the devil rules over these, and that they resemble the devil, and they imitate the devil, and they're governed by the devil. And so sensuality and worldliness and unbelief and pride abound. And the devil, as it were, blows into the sails of all that is sinful, and thus all that is hell-bound, all that is like him. And we see it in various forms, don't we? The works of the devil. We see the works of the devil without. We see the works of the devil as they're displayed in false religion, which ensnares and drags down the souls of erring men. We see the works of the devil and all of the carrying on within the machinery of this world, structures of this world, which oppose the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. But we also see the works of the devil, the promotion and propagation of sin, not only without in the world and in the advance of all these things, but we also see it within. Sin within, and the snares of the devil, and the fiery darts of the devil, and all of the enticements which seek to pour fuel under the flames of sin already found within the hearts of men. His works are dark. His works are sinful. And the fact is that there is nothing human that is able to overthrow it. No human power, no merely human effort could oppose, much less overthrow, the works of the devil. And we bump up against that, don't we? As a minister of the gospel, I preach the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ to those who are dead in sins, and we bump up against it. We see this requires something supernatural. This requires something that is not limited to the strength of words and of human ingenuity and so on. We need divine power here. You see it as parents, as you instruct your children and discipline them and love them and catechize them and lead them in family worship and all of the things that you're engaged in. You see the need for something otherworldly, something heavenly, that will subdue the sin that is found within their foolish little hearts. They need a mighty Savior. The fact is that we cannot resist the tyranny of sin or the tyranny that stands behind it and the father of lies, ourselves. Irresistible sin requires irresistible grace. And there is one and one only who can destroy the works of the devil. None of us, in all that we've discussed and all that we've sought to unpack and apply regarding the Christian warfare, no mere man or woman or boy or girl can possibly even conceive of overthrowing such powers in and of themselves. It requires another. It requires the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, what Christ destroyed? He destroyed the works of the devil. Secondly, how he destroyed them. For this purpose, for this end, the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, was manifested. He came and revealed himself. What is the purpose? To destroy the works of the devil. And here we see, if you open the pages of the Old Testament scriptures, there is one event that looms the largest throughout those pages. One event within the history of God's dealings with his Old Testament people. There are many events which are of great spiritual and salvific significance. But there's one that's the biggest, and it is God's deliverance of his people from Egypt. And over again, kings and prophets and priests and many hearkened back to and proclaimed before the eyes and ears of those Old Testament believers the necessity of remembering what God did for them. God came into the darkness of an intense despotism and bondage, and he set his captives free. And he took the horse and the rider, and he cast them into the sea. And he delivered them by the strength of his own right arm. And he broke the back of Pharaoh and all that held them. And he took them out of that and brought them into a promised land. And it's a picture. It's a very vivid picture of the work of redemption, of the Lord Jesus Christ coming as a mighty Savior to deliver his people, to redeem them, to buy them back out of the bondage of sin, and to bring them into the liberty of his grace, and ultimately to the glory that comes from that grace in the promised land of heaven itself. And so just as God had promised at the beginning in Genesis 3, the Lord Jesus Christ came to crush the head of the serpent. He came to break down the walls of the kingdom of the devil, to disarm him, to overthrow him, and having destroyed, to divide his spoils and to make an open show of him. The fact is that when the Lord Jesus Christ came to destroy the works of the devil, just as even more than when we compare ourselves to the strength of such a diabolical force and find ourselves incapable of contending with him in our own strength, far greater than his strength is the strength of the Lord Jesus. The devil is a creature. The Lord Jesus Christ is the creator. The devil is one who is a usurper, but the Lord Jesus Christ is one who is sovereign. The devil is limited and hemmed in his finite capabilities and power, whereas the Lord Jesus Christ is the one who is infinite, limitless power and strength to contend with him. The devil has for his works sin, but the Lord Jesus Christ has grace. And where sin abounds, grace abounds much more. And so how did the Lord Jesus Christ come to destroy the works of the devil? Well, Christ destroyed the works of the devil in the first place in his work upon the cross. This is what the Bible teaches us in Hebrews chapter 2. It says in verse 14, "For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage." So here you see the Lord Jesus Christ doing it through his death. You see it as well in Colossians chapter 2 in verse 15, where it says, verse 14, "Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross, and having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it." Here is the Lord Jesus Christ, and he triumphs. He destroys the works of the devil through his glorious work upon the cross of Calvary, and in his death and resurrection, his triumph over sin and Satan and hell itself. And so there is the guilty sinner who previously left in that guilt, were under the bondage of sin, and with that bore the guilt of sin. And what is the result of Christ's triumph for those who were guilty and brought by faith into union with the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, Paul tells us in Romans 8, he says in verse 33, "Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercessions for us." No charge. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. You think about the dominion that previously characterized the sin that had sway over those outside of the Lord Jesus. The dominion of sin, and yet what is the result of Christ's saving work? Romans 6, verse 12. "Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lusts thereof, neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God." Why? "For sin shall not have dominion over you." The Lord Jesus Christ has broken the power of sin and delivered his people from the dominion of sin. Then there's all of the snares and temptations that come And the Lord says here, those who were unable to stand against the, unable to resist the force of temptation, he says to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 10, there hath no temptation taken you but such as is common to man, but God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with temptation also make a way to escape, that ye may be able to bear it. Here is the Lord Jesus Christ, and he has, through his great saving work, destroyed the works of the devil and all the consequences of those works, as they no longer bring the same force upon his people. And we see this, and the Christian sees this in their own life, beginning at their conversion. And they see it increasingly by degrees throughout their Christian life, and they see it ultimately consummating in glory itself. Here is the Lord who has taken his people out from the kingdom of darkness and brought them into the kingdom of his own beloved Son. He's taken them out of slavery to sin and made them free and liberated them in Christ. He's taken them out from under the dominion and domination of sin, and has brought them under the power of his grace. And though the presence of sin continues in this life within the hearts of his people, they are no longer under its dominating influence and power. And it's the same at the, not only the individual level, but the cosmic level, the corporate level, in terms of the kingdom as a whole. The Lord Jesus Christ has brought about a great victory, and his kingdom is making advancements as time passes. And there are greater advancements to be had in all that lies ahead, where we see the Lord Jesus Christ building his kingdom upon the ruins of the kingdom of Satan, and at last having a full and definitive victory. And beyond that, glory itself and heaven to follow. You say, well, if this is true, if he's destroyed the works of the devil, why do we still feel some of the influences? Why is there still combat? Why is there still Christian warfare at all? And though we've dealt with this in more detail in previous sermons, I'll just remind you that the answer is, first of all, for his own glory. The Lord, in his infinite wisdom, gathers glory for his own name by permitting for a time the struggle and combat with sin to exist within his church and within the Christian, in order that the glory of his grace might likewise be manifest. The sweetness, the power, the splendor of his grace, bringing him much glory. After all, the Lord could have wrapped up everything and finished it all at the garden. And yet he has, in his infinite wisdom, allowed 4,000 years to pass before Christ came, and then now 2,000 years to pass subsequent to Christ's great work. And he's bringing to pass in all of the tapestry of history a display of his own glory. Thirdly, the question is why he destroyed the works of the devil. For this purpose, this end, the Son of God was manifested that he might destroy the works of the devil. Notice the parallel with verse 5. And ye know that he was manifested, same sort of language, to take away our sins. And in him is no sin. Here's part of the answer, isn't it? Why did he destroy the works of the devil? In order to take away our sins. In the words of the last chapter of Acts 26, he says, to turn men from Satan to God. Or to turn them from the kingdom of Satan to the kingdom of God, as Paul says in Colossians chapter 1. Why did the Lord Jesus Christ come to destroy the works of the devil? In order to deliver his people from sin and all of its influences. That means several things for us. It means, as we've noted in previous sermons, for those who are unbelieving, for the unconverted, this is a trumpet blast in your ear. The Bible comes to us and it says, you, my friend, are hopeless prey for a roaring lion without the Lord Jesus Christ. You cannot lift so much as a pinky against the influence of sin in your life and the bondage that comes with it under Satan's influence. You are utterly and absolutely hopeless. What you need is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. You need the captain of our salvation. You need the King of Kings. We need a mighty Savior and Redeemer to break and destroy the works of the devil and to deliver us with the strength of his own right arm from our sins, making us acceptable in his sight, forgiving and cleansing us from our sins, giving us the Holy Spirit and a new heart and the principle of grace, and furnishing us with all that is necessary in order to walk in the light of his countenance in a way that is pleasing to him. We're hopeless without the Lord Jesus Christ. For the Christian, it means that we need to remember our days, our previous days of bondage. One thinks about those Israelites as they hammered their way through the wilderness and would have, as it were, looked metaphorically over their shoulder back to the days of Egypt and bondage, and in their better days would have been amazed at all that God had done for them, where he had brought them, all of it shouting to them. Grace, God giving them something that they could not get or earn or achieve in themselves. The display of God's redeeming grace and saving his people from bondage and setting them free, liberating them. Going from darkness and now living in the light. Going from chains of bondage to now being truly free of that. And it reminds us, first of all, of the gratitude that we have for God's grace, but it reminds us as well of that call that they were not to go back to Egypt. This is Paul's point to the Romans when he's saying, you're dead to sin. You're dead to sin in union with the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't serve it any longer. Don't live. Don't give your members, your body, as instruments of unrighteousness. You are members of the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, and your whole person is to be devoted to his glory, and he's given you grace, and you're not under the domination of sin. And don't, as it were, go back to these things. Keep fresh the great things that God has done for you, things which make us glad. This ought to teach us to walk low before the Lord in humility. It teaches us because we remember who we are and where we've come from. And it is with that background that we think about who we are in Christ and where he's brought us and where he's taken us. It teaches us to walk low before him, to not rise up in our hearts as we look at those around us in sin, to take heed lest we fall, to remember our own need for a Savior. But it also teaches us, doesn't it? It puts fuel to the diligence of seeking first his kingdom and righteousness, a desire to honor him, a heart full of love and gratitude, the desires to please him and to show his glory to the world in order to obey and serve him with all of the strength that we have. If we served the devil with diligence and with tireless energy, In what brings us shame to think upon, how much more should we be under the influence of the Holy Spirit, energized to give our strength, to put our shoulder to the plow, to give ourselves with all that God, all the grace that he grants to us, diligently to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. What a glorious Master and King. What cheerfulness is ours to have such a Lord. What delight it is to have our lives occupied preeminently with serving him, with giving to him, with seeking to build his kingdom. Teaches us to cherish Christ where we formerly cherished sin. And it gives us a great deal of consolation because we can see the effect of Christ destroying the works of the devil up close and personal. It's not theoretical. It's not pie in the sky by and by. The destruction that Christ has brought to pass upon the works of the devil are seen in our own life and cause us to go rejoicing, consoled by his grace. And it also strengthens us because he who began a good work in us will bring it to completion. And none can snatch us out of his hand. And the devil, we are beyond the reach of the devil having us and bringing us back under his domination. We are safe in the grip of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it ought to strengthen us that he who began a good work will complete it. And it ought to send us day by day in all of the battle that we face, the ongoing blood and sweat and pain of fighting against sin and Satan. It ought to send us again and again, day by day, to the victor, to Christ for help. Isn't this what Paul does? He's looking at the battle within. He's saying, here's the law of sin, and here's the law of God, and here's the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ in my life. And he's struggling as a Christian in Romans 7. And he comes in the midst of all of that and says, oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. So then with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. It ought to send us to God in Christ Jesus day by day for sufficient grace and help. To depend upon his merit, his strength, his grace. And to give ourselves to Christ every single day. To bring ourselves self-consciously under the rule of the Lord Jesus Christ every single day. Jesus says, take my yoke upon you. It's easy. It's light. To shoulder the yoke of sin will crush you to powder. The yoke of the devil is one that crushes and destroys. The Christian wakes up every day and says, I belong to the King of Glory, and he is the captain of my salvation, and I will take his yoke upon me, and I will bring myself self-consciously under his rule and lordship, and I will give myself to his service and to the pursuit of his glory. We are the church militant, waiting to join the church triumphant. And that means that for now we are called to fight. And it is only when we pass into glory that we will be called to rest, to our Sabbath, eternal Sabbath, our Sabbath rest. As long as we live and sleep in spiritual armor. And that armor, which God has furnished us with, is never laid aside until we exchange it for the robes of glory that await us in heaven to come. And so God calls us to wage a good warfare, to be good soldiers of the Lord Jesus Christ, to resist him steadfast in the faith, to quench the fiery darts with the shield of faith that God has given to us. But in all of this warring, to have our eyes fixed upon the captain of our salvation, with confidence that as he has told us in Romans 16, and the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. Stand for prayer. Almighty God in heaven, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, who is a glorious Savior, a mighty Redeemer, the promised one who would crush the head of the serpent. And thanks be unto your great name that he has come to destroy the works of the devil and to bruise him, to bring him under our feet. We thank you, O Lord, that the glorious gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ in its abundant grace is good news indeed for our souls. We pray that you would help us to have our eyes raised heavenward, and that we would live, and that we would serve, and that we would war with our eyes fixed upon Jesus. For we ask it in his strong name. Amen.